Now will you turn with me to this 10th chapter of the book of Judges, so that we might consider this story and consider it well. Because in this chapter there are several different and important lessons. Some of these lessons are very encouraging, and some of them are very solemn. And running right through the story, there is a clear indication of how very, very easy it is for the people of God and those who claim themselves to be the people of God to drift away from God. But the chapter also makes it very clear how dangerous it is to become spiritually careless and to drift away from God. Because although we have seen in our studies in the book of Judges how God had compassion on his people again and again and again, in this particular chapter, when we come to verse 13, we find God saying to these people, "No, I will not answer your prayers." God says to this people, "No, I will not help you this time." Now, I find that very disturbing. I find it very challenging. As I prepared for this service, sitting at my desk, I was reminded of the words some famous man spoke them. I can't remember at the moment who it was. "When a nation departs from God, that is serious. But when God departs from a nation, that is solemn indeed." And when you consider on this Remembrance Sunday our own nation, do you not feel that in all honesty, we would have to admit that we could not really be surprised if God were to say to our nation, "I've had enough. I will no longer hear your prayers. I will no longer answer your prayers. And I will not, in this time of crisis, come to your help." Now, I know perfectly well, because a minister has to read and study the whole chapter before he gets into his pulpit, I'm very aware of the fact that at the end of the story, God, in actual fact, took this people back again. It's astonishing. I nearly said, but I will say, I can't understand God. And when we come to the end of this service, after we have sat at the Lord's table, if I remember rightly, one of the lines of the hymn that we'll close the service with says, "Why, O Lord, such love to me?" And to that question, I cannot give an answer. I cannot explain why it is that he is prepared to take us back again and again and again and again. But I am immensely grateful and relieved that this is the kind of God we have. But we need to notice in our study tonight that at the beginning of the chapter, there is a lesson, really quite an encouraging lesson, that we tend to overlook. Because the chapter begins with the two words, "after Abimelech." And those of you who were here last Sunday evening and we studied chapter 9 together will be aware of the fact that within the nation of Israel at one time, at one stage, it seemed as if this wicked, ruthless tyrant was in power forever. And every time there seemed to be a coterie of army officers and all the rest of it who tried to break the yoke of oppression, they failed. Here was a man who was utterly, absolutely ruthless in his tyranny. But now, he's gone. After Abimelech. Those of you who take an interest in history could go back a few years. There was a time, and no doubt many were remembering it this morning, there was a time when it seemed that Adolf Hitler and his Third Reich, that was going to last for 1,000 years, seemed to be totally and absolutely established. But he's gone. He was very far short of 1,000 years that he claimed. After Hitler, after Stalin, he's gone, discredited, even by those who espouse his philosophy. After Khrushchev, remember how he acted in such an idiotic way, banging his shoe on the desk at the United Nations conference, and then in that awful confrontation with the ships with nuclear armament on their way to Cuba, and how almost as it were at the last moment the world seemed to be spared a terrible conflagration. Khrushchev, well, after Khrushchev. The Berlin Wall lasted a long time, didn't it? But it's gone. Abimelech. The people of Israel felt they had no hope. But he's gone. And no doubt, of course, other tyrants will arise. There's one who occupies a lot of the news space and papers and radio and television just now. But there will come a time when it will be said, after Saddam Hussein. Wasn't it Alfred Lord Tennyson in one of his poems who said, our little systems have their day, they have their day, and cease to be. We were singing last Sunday evening the hymn number 448, all my hope on God is founded. It is a line in it that says, what with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust, but God's power, our by. There is only one ruler who is never toppled. There is only one throne that never moves. There is only one kingdom that cannot and cannot ever be overthrown, and that is the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And the moment I took up my Bible to begin preparing for this service, and that was a way back, if I remember rightly, on Tuesday or Wednesday, these two words fastened onto my mind and my heart, after Abimelech. And after Abimelech, the world went on and life went on. But keep in mind, as we speak about tyrants, keep in mind the fact that it was the spiritual and the moral backsliding of the nation that allowed people like Abimelech to claim power. And if the spiritual life of the nation hadn't been at such an ebb, this man would never have got the power that he had. And we need to remember this. We who claim to be Christians, and I'm not assuming that everybody here tonight is a Christian, but we need to remember this when in the world or in the church, we see wrong people and unbelieving people and unspiritual people taking places of power, whether in the world or in the church. And we need to take ourselves to task and say, now, why is it that people who do not have a real commitment of faith to the historic gospel, why is it that such people are in places of power and are able to influence events and the course of events apparently so greatly? I believe the explanation lies in the fact that there has been amongst truly believing people a spiritual carelessness that has allowed this to come to pass. But what we must not forget, and I said at the beginning there are lots of different lessons in this chapter, what we have to remember this is this, that God is in it all. I remember way back as a student in the prayer meeting in Aberdeen, one dear lady, a very earnest lady, oh, she was a lovely soul, she was praying. And in the course of our prayer, she said, "And Lord, you'll have seen in the papers this morning." Well, I admired the fact that she could speak to God with such down-to-earth humanity. And in my heart of hearts, I said, yes, I'm quite sure the Lord saw it in the papers. He knows. He's not an ignorant God. He knows far more about what's going on than you and I do. And amongst everything else, he knows all that is going on in your life and in my life. And he knows the things that he's pleased about and the things that he's not pleased about. And he knows about the things that are a help to your Christian life and discipleship and the things that are not a help. Oh yes, God knows. And God is in it all. And as we move into the chapter, we find that in the first 5 verses, we are told that after Abimelech, there were 2 different judges, and their administration lasted in total 45 years. The first one is this man called Tola, and all that is said about him is that he lived and he died. He may have been an ineffective character. He may have been just one of these immensely ordinary people. I don't know. But all we know about him was that he lived and he died. After him, verse 3, there arose this Jair or Jair. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it. But we are told about him that he had a whole clan of sons. And they rode on 30 asses and they had 30 cities. And to my mind, this seems to suggest that in the 22 years of this judge in Israel, Jair, there seemed to have been a very considerable affluence. And affluence is a dangerous condition. And therefore, I'm not at all surprised when we come to verse 6, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it really shook me, and I tried to point this out when I was reading the scriptures in verse 6. The whole company of different gods, whatever God there was, whatever kind of religion there was, the people of God said, oh, let's incorporate and accommodate this. This is what's going on nowadays. This is why you find the present Archbishop of Canterbury talking about the great plethora of Hindu gods and saying he gives thanks for them. We give all this, of course, a polite name nowadays. We call it comparative religion. We talk about faith sharing and a whole lot of other fancy titles. But you see, what was happening here in the life and the worship of the people of God was what the theologians would call a syncretism, a gathering in of all sorts of different strands of religion, in which situation God was forgotten and abandoned. But when we have that little word in verse 6, again did what was evil, I suppose we've got to pause to consider, why does this failure, this backsliding, come again and again? And the more I've thought about this, the more I've become persuaded that this wasn't a sudden backsliding of the nation. And in my own study, I went away back to chapter 8, the story of Gideon, in the 27th verse there, where Gideon gathered all the gold and made an ephod of it and put it in his city, and all Israel played the harlot after it, and it became a spiritual snare. This man Gideon, who had accomplished so much in his success, both he and his influence became a spiritual snare. And some of the commentaries suggest that this happened about halfway through Gideon's lifetime and halfway through his rule as a judge. And possibly for the last 20 years of Gideon's life, the nation had begun to backslide. Not necessarily in gross immorality, but drifting from God. Having what Paul calls in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, a form of religion, but denying the power thereof. And so children born in the second half of Gideon's administration were children who were born and who grew up in an atmosphere in which they realized that their parents' religion and their parents' commitment to God was not as real as it seemed to be. And then there came the 3 years of Abimelech's reign, with a tremendous outburst of evil within the nation, and there seems to have been no prophetic ministry. And then after that, the two judges that we've mentioned covering 45 years. But I feel that right through that time, stemming from the initial backsliding in Gideon's day, there was within the nation a sense of worldliness and affluence in which God, in which situation and atmosphere, God became a second-rate factor in the lives of the people. It wasn't so much that God was denied as he was just ignored. And so I remind you, if you've been following me carefully, that children born in Gideon's day are now, in verse 6 of chapter 10 of Judges, round about 68 years of age. And they would have children and grandchildren. And the grandchildren that we are reading about just now, you see, that got into such a mess of corrupted religion, the grandchildren, the children and grandchildren, had religion, I won't call it faith, they had religion and commitment that was second hand and third hand. And life-saving religion and nation-saving religion was three generations away. And I hope you realize that I'm painting a picture of our own nation in the 80s and 90s. You can go back to godly grandparents, men and women of faith and commitment, and their children knowing the gospel, good church-going folk. And their children after that, not interested. And this is why you can go round Scotland and England, and you'll find in a great many churches, including evangelical ones, that the general age of the congregation is very high, because there has been a subtle, quiet, persistent backsliding, a decline of true spirituality. And one of the signs, perhaps I should say one of the proofs of this, is that nowadays within the church, including the evangelical church, when you suggest facing a problem by making it a matter of prayer, there is very little interest. I wonder how many people there are in church here tonight who would claim to be evangelical Christians, spiritually minded Christians, but the thought of going to a prayer meeting simply appalls you. Oh yes, there are solemn lessons here. The pattern, as I indicated a moment or two ago, is that of spiritual degeneration. You get one generation dealing with God, the next generation formally evangelical, but spiritually at ease and beginning to be worldly, and that declines into mere church attendance on a Sunday morning, and eventually to an abandoning of church altogether, so that we end up as we do nowadays. And what a heartbreak it is in this dear land of ours, a population that is almost totally ignorant, not only of the gospel, but of the Bible. And so we read, and we are not surprised, that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they incorporated, they accommodated all kinds of offbeat religion. The kind of thing nowadays people will say, I don't know that I believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Oh, that's all right to say, but you believe in God. You join in with us. And others say, oh, well, but I'm not at all sure that it's right nowadays that we should insist. Well, we're a multicultural nation. Why should we insist that Jesus is the only way to God? The answer to that, of course, is Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. But within the realm of organized religion, there is the tendency, yes, you may not see things quite clearly, but you believe. Come in with us. Now, this is exactly what was happening in the sixth verse of our chapter. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, male gods and female gods, and all that that signified, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. You can't be surprised at the end of the verse says, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And in all these pagan religions, so history testifies, there was the fact of rotten morals. I find this a very disturbing chapter. Very disturbing indeed. Yes, there had been men raised up to judge Israel and deliver Israel and lead them in the ways of God. But you know, when a work of God's word doesn't go deep enough, the consequences can be quite solemn. I found myself turning up the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 at verse 43. Listen to this. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, but he finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he find it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and brings with him 7 other spirits more evil than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So shall it be also with this evil generation. You see, when the nation wants to get rid of some of the things that are spoiling the nation's life, but doesn't want to be too radical, and you mustn't be too religious, and you certainly mustn't, you've got to guard against a Puritan backlash. But at the heart of the word Puritan, there is the word pure. And if I could see a backlash of purity going through the whole of this nation, I for one would be glad to see it. But when the remedy doesn't go deep enough, if we apply a spiritual poultice rather than spiritual surgery, then the last state is worse than the first. And I want you to notice as we hurry to a conclusion the development going through this chapter, because a situation is never static. The children of Israel did that which was evil again in the sight of the Lord, and they corrupted the whole spiritual life of the nation, and they did not serve the Lord. And the anger, verse 7, of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now the nation may not have been aware of the fact that God was angry. And the trouble with nations, as the trouble with individuals, is this, that when lives get painfully complicated, we tend to feel rather sorry for ourselves and say, why is this happening to me? But what we should really be saying is, what is God saying to me in this situation? Is God angry with me? Is God displeased with me? Is God grieved with me? Now, I don't know your life, your workaday life, your moral life, your relationship life, your spiritual life. I don't know, but God knows. But I ask you, my Christian friends, is God pleased or is he grieved? And if you look at verse 8, they oppressed the children of Israel that year, and for 18 years they oppressed the people of Israel. 18 years. What a waste of life. Put it like this. A Christian for 18 years adrift from God. 18 years, God who was saved and blessed, grieving over us. Because of the kind of people we are and the kind of lives we are living and our casual detachment from and forgetfulness of him and his work. But in due time, verse 10, they cry to the Lord. It's like the story of the prodigal son who came to himself. And all these years the people of Israel, 18 years, had kept God out of their thinking. But now in the end they were so utterly miserable that they prayed. In verse 11, we find God's refusal. God spoke to them and said, think of all that I've done for you. You look at that verse 11. You read it carefully, right down to verse 13. God said to them, think of all that I've done for you. Think of how I have blessed you. Think what you would have been as individuals and as a people, but for me. Think of the debt that you owe to me. Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. You turned your back on me. You refused to love me. You refused to live with me. You refused to say, oh, you say, preacher, God wouldn't say that. It's written here. Can I remind you of what you can read for yourself when you go home? In Jeremiah chapter 11 at verse 14. Listen to this. We've got to hurry. Jeremiah had a great burden for the people. But God said to him, therefore do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. God can be very stern. And I turn over to the second last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, at chapter 7 and verse 13, and I read this. It's a passage where God says again, he is angry. And he says, as I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. Have you the courage to think of what it would mean and how you would feel if God said, no, I'm not going to hear and answer your prayers? And if you look in our chapter 10 of Judges at verse 14, you will find God being very realistic and saying, go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Now that your hearts are broken, now that your lives are in a mess, go and seek help from those things and those places and those people to whom you have given your hearts and your lives in preference to God. I was reading in my brother's congregational magazine not long ago a letter that he was writing about this kind of thing. He told the story of someone in his congregation who never ever came to the prayer meeting, but who very fairly frequently would either send a note or phone the manse to say, oh, Mr. Philip, there's such and such and such. I wonder if this could be mentioned at the prayer meeting for it to be prayed about. Someone who wanted to be prayed for, but who had no desire whatever to take part in the praying. There are Christians, makes me sad to say this, young Christians and older Christians, there are Christians who choose to go to concerts, sometimes Christian concerts. I'm not quite sure what a Christian concert is, mind you, but there it is. Some will choose to go to concerts. Some will choose to go to what I would call fun and games Christianity. It can be a very enjoyable evening. Some choose to go on family outings. Some Christians will choose to do anything and everything except commit themselves to the church to which they belong and to the prayer life of the congregation. And so the interpretation of our verse here that we are dealing with, verse 14, is that God says, now you're in need. You go there to the places that you've chosen and ask them to pray for you. I'm immensely grateful for the last few verses of the chapter. I'd hate to leave you with what I've just said. In verse 15 I read, the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. They accepted the rebuke. They could have resented what God had said. And there may be those here tonight who have resented what I have said. But they accepted the rebuke. They humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. Verse 16, they sorted out and reorganized their lives and their activities. And then they became aware of something that had been there all the time, but they had not been aware of it. But now it becomes evident and it is expressed that God was indignant with those who were persecuting his people. And God so was grieved by the unhappiness and the misery and the brokenness of his people. And I think the New International Version says that God could bear Israel's misery no longer. Remember what I said, we'll finish our closing hymn with, why, O Lord, such love to me? Oh, listen to you as I end the sermon by reading to you these words from the prophecy of Hosea chapter 11, where God says, the more I called my people, the more they went astray from me. I loved them and I took care of them, but my people are determined to backslide from me. And then God says, how can I give you up? I wonder if there are folk here tonight who feel, yes, in my heart I'm a backslider. I put up a good camouflage, but God knows my heart's far away. God knows my life is not what it should be. God knows my Christian commitment is a lightsome thing compared to what it should be. Listen, God says to you and to me, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I won't give you up. And I'm left thinking of the grieving, loving heart of God. And of the prodigal who came eventually to say, I will arise and go back to my father. And he discovered that the father was waiting to take him back. And whatever else the sermon says, and whatever else this communion table says, it says this, that there is a God who loves us in spite of everything. And we'll sing in just a moment words of scripture, really, that he drew me into his banqueting house and his banner over me is love. Let's sing our communion hymn. It's hymn number 41. The tune is Dennis. Jesus, we thus obey thy last and kindest word here in thine own appointed way. We come to meet thee, Lord. Hymn number 41, the tune Dennis.